Good morning, friend. Welcome in hour two of the Mike Allen Show. The sun is shining, at least here. God's mercy is ever new. And the my Reds beat the Cardinals last night on a walk-off home run from Joey Votto. That never gets old, I have to say. Love to hear from you today if you want to call, be a part of the program. Anything we've discussed so far. By the way, this is not my day. I already called something the fifth wall when it's actually the fourth wall. And then I said we're about to elect our 43rd president. Well, George W. Bush, our 43rd president, would be shocked to hear that. So our 45th president, my bad, this fall. It's not even a Monday. I can't even blame it on that. Anyway, asking a question of the day just about movies, kind of a shallow pop culture question, which typically you respond to best. And that is, on this day in 1983, three films released on the same day, Trading Places, Ghostbusters, and The Gremlins. Had to be a high mark in Dan Aykroyd's career, I would say, to have two major films in which he was a primary part released on the same day. But I'm asking you to rank those from best to worst, if you've seen them. I wonder which one of those three I saw first. I'm guessing it was Ghostbusters because it was such a cultural moment in many ways. I would go Ghostbusters number one, Trading Places number two, and a distant third I would put Gremlins. But if you've got a thought on that, give me a call. 573-4BREAD-4. Call or text. Email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com, or you can post your response on Facebook or on Twitter, or you can comment on anything else we've talked about so far today. At the bottom of the hour, I'll be having a conversation with Jason Craig. Jason, who is the executive director of an organization called Fraternus, a Catholic organization that works to help boys grow to be men of virtue. Very intentionally and very specifically. 573-4BREAD-4. Give us a shout. We were talking at the beginning of the last hour about my experience last night going to one of our local Catholic parishes in our diocese as part of my full-time work with the Diocese of Lexington as the director of evangelization. Also do family life, but this had to do with evangelization. And I'm part of a commission of persons, mainly lay persons, but with a deacon on board as well, charged with the task of trying to strengthen, encourage, facilitate evangelization in the 50-plus parishes throughout our diocese. And we've done several things over the last several years, like several conferences. We've put together an online resource kit. We've had some trainings and so forth. But we figured it was time to step back and to really just try to listen, find out what's going on in the realm of evangelization right now in the diocese. Confident that, of course, the Holy Spirit is the primary actor or protagonist when it comes to the church's mission. As I've said, if you read the book of Acts, it really should be entitled The Acts of the Holy Spirit as much as it can be entitled The Acts of the Apostles. Because you'll see time and time again, it was the Holy Spirit running ahead of the apostles in their task of spreading the news, sometimes even taking them into territories they would have never chosen to go in on their own. So it's always good to get out and to listen and to hear and to see what's already happening and perhaps what are some resources that can be tapped into. How can we connect parishes? How can we facilitate the sharing of best practices, as they say, and so forth? So we've begun having these focus group discussions and had the privilege of sitting in on one last night with about 12 or 13 other people from several other parishes. And one of the questions that we asked right from the beginning is if the word evangelization literally means sharing the good news, what in your own words is the good news that we as Catholics have to share with other people in the most basic terms? And certainly there were a variety of responses, but what seemed to be a common theme among all those responses was that the persons who were there sharing, when they were talking about the good news, or in shorthand, as we call it, the gospel, it's a word we throw around all the time that without really thinking about what it means. It was apparent, I think profoundly apparent, that for the people in that room, that what motivated them was the fact that they had experienced themselves a personal encounter with the love of God in Jesus Christ that had transformed them. And they were so eager to share that with others. It's so against the stereotype of people who want to evangelize out of a sense of condemnation or judgment upon the world. But it really was, as I don't even know who said it, but it's been quoted many, many times, the idea that evangelization is one beggar sharing with another beggar where they can find bread. And that was really the sense last night that I got. It was very encouraging, very uplifting. As my friend Lavinia Spirito, we do a show together on the weekends called Unpacking the Gospel. She's one of the founders of the Catholic Way Bible Study and their chief teacher. It's Lavinia, who's one of those persons who, if you spend time with, she just exudes this spirit-filled enthusiasm. She said, has said many times, there will be no new evangelization without a new Pentecost, without the power of the Holy Spirit. Because just trying to go get people to be Catholic for the sake of being Catholic is really a losing proposition. But what we have to offer is just what I love what St. Peter said when he was there in Acts chapter 3 or 4. I can't remember which chapter. He's there with John. They're going up to the temple to pray, and they encounter the crippled man who's a beggar. And St. Peter says, looks at him intently, says, silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise and walk. What do we have to offer? Yes, the church has wonderful programs and social justice ministries and all kind of helping agencies and excellent educational opportunities and all the rest. But we dare never forget that the heart of what the church offers is an encounter with Jesus Christ. That the reason the church exists is as a mission outpost to the world, so that persons might experience the redemption of Jesus Christ and their incorporation into his body. And that was pretty cool last night, I have to say, to hear that and to feel that sense of passion of people who had encountered Jesus and were so anxious for for the people that they encounter in the world who are struggling. Not that if you become a Christian, you don't struggle. Not that if you come into the Catholic faith, you don't struggle. Of course you do. But in the midst of that struggle, there is a stabilizing center. There is a place of peace and hope. And there's so many who are lacking that. I mean, if you look around, my goodness, people burdened with so much. And what motivated them, what drove these folks last night, was a desire for people to come to know Jesus and his love and mercy. I even asked them a question about their reaction to the phrase personal relationship with Jesus. It was interesting to get their reaction to that phrase. Most of them found it to be a very positive phrase. There were a few who said, you know, that had been a journey for them. They had long associated that somehow with Protestantism. Well, and I understand it can be a cliched type of relationship. One of those things, phrases we throw around without really knowing what it means. But believe me, there's a long and deep tradition going back millennia of personal intimacy with God and Jesus Christ that belongs to the Catholic heritage. It was not a Protestant innovation. This is at the heart of the fullness of the faith. So anyway, really pretty excited. I'm excited to see what these other focus groups will have over the course of the summer will show, because God is at work. As Jesus himself said, my Father is always working, and so am I. So if you get discouraged, sometimes you look about you in the Catholic Church and you think, man, things are really on the decline or on the slide, or, you know, we're becoming more marginalized in the culture, increasingly secular world, all the rest. Don't lose heart. Doesn't mean we're not going to go through valleys. Doesn't mean we are not called and that our fidelity matters. But it is to say that God, in fact, is at work, and we need not ever fear, and we need not whine and all the things. Like my friend Tim Stanley, British writer, says, you know, this is not a time for the secularization of the age to whine. this is a time to proclaim Jesus Christ. 573-4-BREAD-4, if you've got a comment or a question, 573-4-BREAD-4. You can email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com. Looking at the readings for today, we've been talking about the prophet Elijah, probably the quintessential Elijah story in the first reading today, 1 Kings 18. Elijah, who has been challenging the King Ahab and his wife Jezebel and their idolatry to the pagan god Baal, challenges the prophets of Baal to a showdown. They will go to this mountain, Mount Carmel. How long will you straddle the issue? He says, if the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal, follow him. And so he sets up this contest, so to speak. The 450 prophets of Baal get their two young bulls, cut them up. They place it on the wood. They don't start a fire. And Elijah says, here, let's each put together a sacrifice. You call on your God for the fire. I'll call on my God for the fire. And let's see who prevails. What's interesting about the story, if you read it, 1 Kings 18, starting in verse 20, Elijah begins to, once it becomes apparent, the prophets of Baal, they got nothing. They're cutting themselves, bleeding, pleading with Baal to act, and nothing. And Elijah starts in with the smack talk. You know, maybe your God is meditating or may have retired. Some scholars say, more could be accurately translated, maybe your God's sitting on the toilet. Maybe he's asleep and must be awakened. Then he calls on the God of Israel. The rest, as they say, shaboom is history. We'll be back. This is the Mike Allen Show. Welcome back into the Mike Allen Show here on this Wednesday, June 8th. Love to hear from you if you've got a comment or a question. 573-4-BREAD-4 is the number to call. 573-4-BREAD-4. Or you can email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com. Or you can post a response on Facebook or on Twitter. As I said, asking a question on this day, 1983, three movies released on the same day. Hard to believe that these three were all released on the same day, but they were trading places, Ghostbusters and Gremlins. So my question is, how would you rate those three from best to worst? 573-4-BREAD-4, email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com. Want to get back into a topic we've brushed on several times because I've kind of had it on my mind. I've got into some conversation with friends and some social media discussions about the dropping of the bomb on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. If you recall, back when Donald Trump was campaigning in Indiana, he had a press conference in which former Indiana coach Bob Knight endorsed Donald Trump. And Bob Knight bringing up one of the pluses for Trump is that he would be like Truman. He would have the guts to drop the bomb, just like Truman did. Of course, we had recently President Obama travel to Hiroshima, and even though he technically did not apologize, there were those who felt he gave too much quarter to those who criticized the United States for the decision to drop the atomic bomb on those two Japanese cities. And got into, you know, and so therefore the narrative kind of is tough guys, warriors. They don't get themselves all wrought up with panty waist discussions about whether or not something is morally right or not. There was a war to win, and for heaven's sake, we're going to win it no matter what the cost is. And it's easy as an armchair quarterback to look back in retrospect at the tough decisions made by tough men and at a tough time in our history. And so, you know, there's been a lot of conversation I've had with some friends over this, social media discussions about whether the dropping of the bombs on Hiroshima and Nagasaki were in fact intrinsic moral evils that can never be justified. Because the principle being is in Catholic moral thinking that the ends can never justify the means. In other words, no matter how potentially noble or good a particular ends that are sought might be, it does not in any way, cannot justify an act which is intrinsically immoral. And the intrinsically immoral situation is the targeting of civilians, as the bomb was destined to eradicate. I mean, however many thousand died in the first dropping and in the second dropping, not only in the instantaneous after effects of unexperienced bomb the world had not encountered before, as well as in the fallout of the radiation and the disease and all the rest. And so the argument typically goes is, well, if we don't drop the bomb, there was going to have to be a military invasion of Japan, which was going to cost not only perhaps maybe even hundreds of thousands, or, you know, I mean, just unbelievable numbers of American lives, Allied lives, but also even the lives of the Japanese, who were being prepared to fight unto the death, even women and children. And therefore, ergo, the dropping of the bomb saved many, many lives, even if the effect was the killing of many non-combatants, including, by the way, some Catholic nuns and others, particularly in Nagasaki. And so we, you know, this discussion is we get into, and it's a kind of a back and forth, and this is different points of view even among Catholics. Why is it an important thing to discuss? Despite the protest that this is a Monday morning quarterbacking sort of decision, armchair quarterback, easy to look back in hindsight when you're not in the midst of that situation, it is an important discussion to have, in my opinion. Because if we don't learn from history, then we will be doomed to repeat it. And it's always important to think through these things so that we don't make knee-jerk decisions in times in which it'd be very tempting to. But one of the things I discovered in the midst of this were some very prominent individuals, American military leaders at the time, who actually urged President Truman not to drop the atomic bomb. Kind of blows up in some ways the narrative that there was consensus on this, and even that there was consensus that the dropping of the bomb was the bombs were necessary to ending the war. And I came across some very interesting quotes of Navy leaders who disagreed with the decision. One being Admiral William D. Leahy, the president's chief of staff and the top official who presided over meetings of both the Joint Chiefs of Staff and the combined U.S. and Great Britain Chiefs of Staff. He said this in his memoirs: "The use of this barbarous weapon at Hiroshima and Nagasaki was of no material assistance in our war against Japan. The Japanese were already defeated and ready to surrender." Wow. Because what's oftentimes set up here is, I think, I would argue, a false dichotomy, that the only two choices were to drop the bomb, thus bringing the war to a swift end, or to invade Japan and fight to the last man, woman, and child. And those were the only two options. And it's said in that circumstance, a lot of people will say, oh, well, we'll certainly drop the bomb. It's an awful thing, but we had no choice. Again, if it's an intrinsically immoral act, which I would argue that it is, and I think which the Catechism would argue that it is, or the Catholic Church, then it's immoral no matter what positive ends could be gained. But here we see even it wasn't necessary, even for the reasons that others argue that it was. How about Fleet Admiral Chester Nimitz, who was the commander-in-chief of the Pacific Fleet, who gave a public address at the Washington Monument on October 5th, 1945? He said this: "The Japanese had, in fact, already sued for peace before the atomic age was announced to the world with the destruction of Hiroshima and before the Russian entry into the war." In a private 1946 letter, to Walter Michaels of the Association of Philadelphia Scientists, Nimitz observed that, quote, the decision to employ the atomic bomb on Japanese cities was made on a level higher than that of the Joint Chiefs of Staff. Admiral William F. Halsey, commander of the U.S. Third Fleet, said in 1946, the first atomic bomb was an unnecessary experiment. It was a mistake to ever drop it. The scientists had this toy and they wanted to try it out, so they dropped it. It killed a lot of Japs, terminology I guess at the time, but the Japs had put out a lot of peace feelers through Russia long before. Now, I'm not in any way trying to minimize the atrocities that the Japanese committed against the U.S. and other countries. Horrible, horrible stuff. But again, we are to rise above, not to sink down in. Anyway, got an anonymous caller. It says, have you ever heard the story of the house that was left standing after the bombing? There was a house lived in by Jesuit priests that were saying the rosary for 2 weeks before the bombing. Supposedly, the house was left standing. I've not heard that story, but I'll certainly look it up. But I know the cathedral in Nagasaki was decimated, and I believe there were people praying in it at the time. Let's see. Let me see if I can find a couple of salient quotes. There's a bunch here, and I'll post a link to this on the show's Facebook page. Let's see. The commanding general of the U.S. Army Air Forces, Henry Hap Arnold, gave a strong indication of his views in a public statement 11 days after Hiroshima was attacked. Asked on August 17th by a Times reporter whether the atomic bomb caused Japan to surrender, Arnold said the Japanese position was hopeless even before the first atomic bomb fell because the Japanese had lost control of their own air. In his 1949 memoirs, Arnold observed that it always appeared to us that atomic bomb or no atomic bomb, the Japanese were already on the verge of collapse. And let's see, there was one other quote here I wanted to share. This was from MacArthur. Hardly exactly a timid leader when it comes to making tough decisions. President Richard M. Nixon reported that on the 40th anniversary of the bombing, that he spoke with General Douglas MacArthur, who once spoke eloquently about it. Pacing the floor of his apartment at the Waldorf, he thought it was a tragedy the bomb was ever exploded. MacArthur believed the same restrictions ought to apply to atomic weapons as to conventional weapons, that the military objective should always be limited damage to non-combatants. MacArthur, you see, was a soldier. He believed in using force only against military targets, and that is why the nuclear thing turned him off. Now, sometimes the pushback is, well, you know, it's nice to enjoy freedom without having to worry yourself with the tough decisions that were made to preserve it. That's kind of the Nathan Jessup, Colonel Nathan Jessup. Either way, I'd just as soon you say thank you and be on your way. A few good men, you know what I'm saying? Come on. I think we can look at this. I think there's some clear Catholic principles at play. Anyway, we'll be back with Jason Craig. This is the Mike Allen Show. Right at the bottom of the hour, welcome back into the Mike Allen Show. My guest to this segment, Jason Craig, who works and writes from a small farm in rural North Carolina with his wife Katie and their four kids. He's the executive director of Fraternus. We'll ask him to tell us about that here in a minute. And he holds a master's degree from the Augustine Institute. And he is known to staunchly defend his family's claim to have invented bourbon. Jason, good morning.
Hey, good morning, Mike.
Listen, I'm in the state that claims to have invented bourbon. So, Bourbon County, okay? So, right just down the road from us. So, you're going to have to explain this.
Oh, goodness. I didn't know I'd be put on the spot for that. I didn't. You were putting me in the hot seat. That's why you brought me on the show.
That's exactly what we talked about, basketball off air, you being a Duke fan. Now we'll talk a little bourbon.
Well, let's make sure we end up as friends, fraternal unity and all that.
That's exactly right.
Well, the way I came across the story is I had an aunt, most of my family is Protestant, and she's a very post-Puritan, somewhat still Puritan, good Southern Methodist, if somebody out there listening might know what that means. And she said with a little bit of shame that somebody in our family had invented bourbon. And as the token Catholic convert in the family, my ears perked up. And the story goes that Elijah Craig, which is a brand you can still purchase in your local liquor store, Elijah Craig was an illegal Baptist preacher in basically Anglican Virginia. And as the story goes, had an incident where some of his barrels were burnt, and he went ahead and put the whiskey in it anyway and shipped it off to, I believe, Louisiana. And when it arrived, it had that distinct bourbon taste, and there you go. You have bourbon thanks to Elijah Craig. Now, if anyone goes and Googles it and it comes across Wikipedia and they call this a myth, I would just say that Wikipedia is a myth, and I will defend this all the way until someone buys me some Elijah Craig and proves me wrong or something. I don't know.
Well, and he was a Baptist preacher, which proves, of course, that old adage that the difference between a Baptist and a Catholic is that the Catholic will speak to you in the liquor store.
That's exactly right.
Well, that's great. Great story for sure. And I need to have you on again sometime just to tell me the story of your conversion, because it sounds like a pretty interesting one indeed. As somebody who was a former Methodist myself who became Catholic, love to hear those stories. Let's talk about your piece on the blog. Excellent blog, by the way, thosecatholicmen.com, about being a man in a church who is bride. We hear this a lot, and I think especially with this understanding of complementarity of male and female and the theology of the body, sometimes we get this idea the church is a she, the church is a bride, a her, because she is essentially receptive. But you take some issue with that.
Right. And of course, I would accept, that is an element. But let's put it this way. She is a she, and therefore she tends to be better at being receptive. But that does not mean that masculinity in itself, to be a man, is to not be receptive, because we're action-oriented. So the idea is we're out there just going wild, going crazy, and we have to be taught to be more feminine in order to be more receptive. That's what, in a sense, the women or the femininity of the church calls us back to, is a sort of feminine receptivity. But the primary reason the church is a she is because she's a communion. So Christ is the head of the body. So this one flesh reality that is very much embodied in the bride and the mother and begetting, that's the feminine spirit of the church and her unity, drawing hearts together. And that quote from John Paul in the article, which was from a series of teachings he did at his Angelus address on Mary. As we know, he loved Our Lady very much. And he said that's the great gift of the feminine heart, is to draw us into unity in a unique way. But that does not mean that to be a man is that you're not receptive. I mean, the fierceness of David when he goes out to face Goliath was not because he was not receptive. It was precisely because he was receptive that he was able to go out and defeat Goliath and had the courage to do so.
One of the things I think that sometimes is lost in the, or has been, or in danger of being lost, I guess, when we reject stereotypes, which is a good thing. I mean, we don't want to stereotype, the particular genius of each gender in God's sexual economy and all that. And so stereotypes are not a good thing. But sometimes in rejecting stereotypes, we forget that there are, and I think it's Peter Kraft who makes this distinction, there are archetypes. There are things about masculinity and femininity that are true about them but in their very genius and their very nature. I think that one of the things I see in this article that you've written is calling us back to a mindfulness about that.
Absolutely. I mean, you mentioned it earlier, the complementarity of the sexes. And I think we're actually at the point now where people are more able to openly speak about, to sound very not politically correct, the proper roles and functions and even kind of ethos and culture of the different sexes, that they are very different and they have very different needs. I mean, in the work with Fraternus, we started this apostolate for young men and we tried to duplicate it with young women. And all of a sudden we learned, oh, wow, they actually are different. We can't do the same thing and expect the same results. And, you know, from my wife's perspective, my wife grew up in a very, it was an atheist home, very hyper-feminism, extreme feminist viewpoints. They even subscribed her to feminist magazines so that she would be imbibed with the doctrine. And she now is a housewife on a small farm with children and cooks. And the great lie that she feels like she was given was that, not that you can't do this, but that in your natural desire for that domestic life, that you won't find happiness there. That that's the problem, that the lie that she had to reject is that you won't find happiness there, whereas she has found it very congruent with her femininity and her nature, where she's actually found happiness, that in a sense she's made for this. It doesn't mean she's restricted as if that makes her excluded from all other areas of life, but it means very clearly, and to put it in the negative from my perspective, I cannot do what she does. I am excluded from being able to be a good mother in the way that she is.
We're here with Jason Craig, who's the executive director of Fraternus, and talking about his article in Those Catholic Men, Being a Man in a Church Who is Bride. You even set out to try to recover an often denigrated word, patriarchy, because as you argue, we really misunderstand. It's not about male dominance. It's about something else.
Right. Patriarchy is one of the greatest achievements of civilization. And let me explain that. Let's look at, for example, gang activity or the gang mentality. Now, a gang, by definition, these are bachelors. These are single young men that are harnessing their abilities as men, which is violence, domination. These are all possibilities in the masculine nature. And let's not say, you know, gang membership is not a young people problem. It's a male problem. 98% of gang members are male. It is not a male-female. It's a male problem. Or if you look at the situation, another hyper-extreme example of gang membership, you know, ISIS in the Middle East, and the relationship between a culture where the father is not bound to a single wife in a home in nearly the way that it is in Christian civilization. But in those examples, men will tend, and I think we're going to see this in cultures like China and Japan even, where due to selective abortion, there's been a huge increase in young men, that men will contend towards using their power for basically self-gain alone, or maybe the gain of this kind of this gang membership that they have, and they'll create warring parties between them. What patriarchy does, patriarchy is not dominating, you know, men dominating women and children. That's not what it is. What it is harnessing the power of men and using it and sacrificing it for the sake of the good of a family. So instead of me going out and just living endless adventures that might be more proper to a young man, eventually I have to make, you know, what we would call the hero's return home. You can't be Odysseus forever, floating around on the seas finding monsters. Eventually, you've got to make it back to Ithaca to become king. And the point of patriarchy is the masculine journey goes through all these initiations, but it's got to get back home. And only there is its full power unleashed as a life-giving force, as it protects and provides and leads a family. And we know through the Christian revelation, because this idea, what I'm speaking about, it was present in the pagan cultures, but it can tend towards domination, which is why we had, you know, in the height of Christendom, we still had Christian kings fighting Christian kings. But in Christ, we know that we love our wives as our own selves, as our own body. So we're giving ourselves over completely. So as patriarch, we look like Christ. We don't look, and we still become king. Christ is still the king. But our kingship looks very different. We have a dominion, but we don't dominate. We have a place that is our domain. That's what domus, home, that's what this means, to have a domain where you are Lord over the home. But we know that our Lord is not a Lord who comes in dominating, but one who comes in and gives himself for the other.
Jason, we got less than a minute left. If people want to know more about Fraternus, because this sounds like maybe some of the ideas and themes that interweave with what you're doing with Fraternus and raising young men of virtue, how can they learn more about it?
Great. Well, go to fraternus.net and just check it out. Our basic premise is the greatest problem of catechesis and education for our young men is starting at about age 11 and 12 all the way up through about 18 into their 20s. It's the most important time for masculine formation, and they have to be mentored by men. So the primary source of catechesis and formation and mentoring should come from men, but most Catholic boys have almost zero opportunity to be with Catholic men in a meaningful way that draws out the faith. Most youth groups are...
Jason, we're going to have to let you go. Thanks. Let's have you on again sometime, okay?
Hey, thanks, Mike. Appreciate it.
Fifteen minutes before the hour, you're back on the Mike Allen Show. Man, the thing I hate about having automatic commercial breaks, which we do computerized, is sometimes they cut short enjoyable conversations. I was really liking that conversation with Jason Craig of Fraternus and his excellent work on helping us properly understand masculinity and femininity within the church, and the church who is bride and feminine in her nature, receptive, but how to be a man in the midst of that, because we do have a bit of a crisis of masculinity, I think, in the church, and oftentimes a failure to really understand how masculinity fits within the context of a church which by nature is feminine. And I think Jason has written well on that and doing great work with this organization called Fraternus. If you go to fraternusbrothers.org or fraternus.net, I'll try to put a link to it on the show's Facebook page, because it's really some important stuff. Or you can just Google it up. Fraternusbrothers.org. I'm going to put a link to it on the show's Facebook page right now as we speak, so you can go read about it. I want to also, I got to hear Jason's story of his own journey to the Catholic faith. If he's the only Catholic in his family, they're living in the South in particular. I think he's got to have an interesting story to tell. And I love that story about the bourbon. That's pretty cool too. 573-4BREAD-4. 573-4BREAD-4 if you've got a comment or a question. Again, 1983 on this day, three movies released on the same day. Trading Places, Ghostbusters, and Gremlins. How would you rate those from best to worst if you've seen all three? 573-4BREAD-4, call or text, or you can email me, mikeallenshow@gmail.com. Talking about I love what Jason had to say there about the true understanding of patriarchy. And patriarchy properly understood is taking this masculine drive and bringing it into service of something beyond itself, particularly family life, particularly the mission of the church. Is such an important thing. And Jason's article, which I've linked to on the show's blog, mikeallenshow.blogspot.com, Jason goes into greater detail than we were able to get into. As he said, the communion of the feminine, this is the church, this is quoting Jason Craig, keeps the outward masculine-tending mission from being so outward as to be divisive to the body. This actually is the genius of patriarchy. Patriarchy is not male dominance, but a harnessing of the masculine genius and directing it toward a family. Patriarchy takes the vibrant, sometimes dangerous boldness of men and harnesses it for the good of society, starting in the family. In fact, when the vibrant, dangerous, bold tendencies of men are not directed toward family life, it can tend toward destruction. There's an interesting, I think, connection with an article that I saw on abcnews.com that's just this morning about Tom Jones, the famous entertainer, Las Vegas singer, and the object of my great aunt's crush back in the day. They used to always talk about Tom Jones, you know. It's not unusual to be loved by anyone. That's Tom Jones, right? Ladies' man, you would think. Well, here's something maybe not a lot of people knew. Tom Jones, in this story, got emotional as he discussed the recent death of his wife, Melinda Rose Woodward. Speaking on stage at the Hay Festival in Wales, Jones called his final moments with her very difficult. The hardest thing I've ever done in my life. We were married for 59 years. Who knew? Tom Jones, married for 59 years. He said, we knew each other since we were kids. It was fast. She had cancer. Jones, age 76, told British GQ editor Dylan Jones. He said the couple first met at age 12 in Sir Tom's hometown of Wales. They were married at 16 and had one child together, their son Mark, 59, who now works as the singer's manager. Fighting back tears, Jones told the audience, she was always very important to me. She was such a natural person and Welsh, and we grew up together. Our sense of humor was the same. We came from the same town. She's always been very important to me throughout my life. Now I realize she might be the most important thing in my life. I realize even more now how important she was to me. She still is. Tells the story. This is really good. Jones, who was born Thomas Jones Woodward, shared an anecdote from a time in their 30s. They were hanging out with friends in their home in the UK. As Tom Jones tells it, she was in there with friends and I might have been getting a little bit too large, he recalled. I had a glass of champagne, a cigar, and I was like, what do you think of my house and my snooker room? And she said, hey, what are you doing? And I said, I'm just sharing. And she said, you don't really think you're Tom Jones, do you? I married Tommy Woodward. That's who I married. The beauty of the feminine, the communion, directing the masculine toward its most fruitful and redemptive end. In other words, the thing that our spouses can do better than anyone else, bring us down to earth, remind us of who we are. I love that story. So prayers for repose of the soul of Tom Jones' late wife, Melinda Rose Woodward, and for his grief going forward. And that we might learn a little bit more about their marriage over 59 years. I mean, who knows? I mean, the entertainment industry is a hard industry. Who knows the imperfections? But, boy, 59 years. That's pretty impressive. So kudos to you, Tom Jones. 573-4BREAD-4 if you want to chime in, if you've got a comment or a question. Let's spin up the Dollar Catechism wheel. Let's go to random.org, our random number generator. We'll spin up a number between 1 and 2865. Total number of paragraphs in the catechism, 2248. Let's see. Okay, this is in this section of the catechism called Life in Christ, or about the moral life, the third pillar of the catechism. 2248. We're almost there. Let's see. This is a little paragraph in brief at the end of a section on the commandment of honoring father and mother. According to the fourth commandment, God has willed that after him, we should honor our parents and those whom he has vested with authority for our good. God has willed that after him, we should honor our parents and those whom he has vested with authority over our good. In fact, you might even say, yes, he's willed that after him, in other words, God is our supreme authority. All other human authorities find their meaning and point to God, who is authority himself. But you might say that for the child, their first encounter with authority comes not from God, but from the parents. Because the child who is still not yet able cognitively to grasp the idea of faith experiences authority, the authority of God, first and foremost in the home, that first curriculum in which we all live, the good, the bad, and the ugly. Which is why it's so important, if our children do not learn to respond and to respect the authority that they first encounter in the home, then they're going to struggle with authority all the rest of their life. Not just human authorities, ultimately, but they're going to struggle with the authority of God. And that's a big thing. And it also, I think, makes it incumbent on us as parents on exercising that authority in such a way as to not alienate our children. And this is why I think the commands in Scripture to honor father and mother, particularly in the New Testament, are followed by commands to parents not to exasperate their children. Because that dynamic of learning authority and how to respond to authority is an important one. Because as I tell my children, you know, you think your parents are going to be the only authority in life that you face. Your whole life is going to be lived out learning to submit yourself under some mantle of authority, whether at a civil level and in your employment level. And all that should direct us ultimately to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. The word Lord, by the way, not simply an honorary title of divinity, but an operative title of authority. Commander-in-chief, as often heard it synonymously indicated. Someone who knew the power of God, of course, as I said, the first reading today, Elijah, who takes on the prophets of Baal. Great encounter. If you think Steph Curry has perfected trash talk, he's got nothing on Elijah, who called out the prophets of Baal in their contest on Mount Carmel, taunting them, asking where their God was. Elijah knew where his God was. And so after dousing the sacrifices with a superabundance of water, sort of doubling down, he prayed and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things by your command. Of course, the Lord's fire came down, consumed the burnt offering, wood, stones, and dust, and it lapped up the water in the trench. The Lord is God, they said. The Lord is God. He is indeed. By God's grace, I'll be back with you tomorrow. This is the Mike Allen Show.